If you have your Bible this morning, please open it to the book of Revelation. We'll be in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 this morning as we continue our study through the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to use one of the black pew Bibles in the pew pocket in front of you. We'll be in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. One more time, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. As you're turning there, I'd love to give you a statistic. 4,500 churches closed their doors for the last time in 2019, which was the last time that data was available. Every year, churches close their doors. That number, I feel like, is getting higher and higher. And the question I ask myself when I read these statistics is, why are these churches closing their doors? What is it that makes a church shut up shop and leave? In 2014, Tom Rainer, the then president of Lifeway Christian Resources, wrote a book titled Autopsy of a Deceased Church. And in this book, Rainer identified several causes that put once alive and vibrant churches in the grave. And this is what he found. Treating the past as the hero. Refusing to adapt to the needs of the community. Moving the focus of the budget inward. Allowing the Great Commission to become the Great Omission. Letting the church become preference-driven out of selfishness and personal agendas. Seeing the tenure of the pastors decreasing. Failing to have regular corporate prayer. Having no clear purpose or vision. And obsessing over the facilities. John MacArthur, in a similar vein, asks a question, what are the danger signs that a church is dying? And he identifies seven warning signs of a church that is dying. And this is what he says. A church is in danger when it is content to rest on its past laurels, when it is more concerned with liturgical forms than spiritual reality, when it focuses on curing social ills rather than changing people's hearts through preaching a life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is more concerned with material than spiritual things, when it is more concerned with what men think than what God said, or when it loses its conviction that every word of the Bible is the word of God himself. Autopsies for deceased churches are popular, but they're not new. In Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6, we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself examining the church at Sardis. And what he finds is troubling. The church is dead. Why? Look with me to God's word in Revelation chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6. If you're willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The word of God says this, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would be glorified through the preaching of the word, that you would be glorified in the manner in which we receive your word, that you would sanctify us in truth as your word is truth. God, convict us where we need convicting, challenge us where we need to be challenged, encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Bring your word to bear on our hearts and lives by the power of your Holy Spirit. Increase our affections for Jesus. And may we glorify you in all that we say, all that we think, and all that we do. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this down. Churches die when they become stagnant. And Jesus is not content with spiritual stagnation. Churches die when they become stagnant, and Jesus is not content with spiritual stagnation. We begin this text the way we've begun the other letters in the book of Revelation by looking at the revelation of Christ himself to the church. And he reveals himself in verse 1. We see that he's addressing the church in Sardis. And just a quick note about the city, because it gives us a little bit of insight into the church. We know that Sardis was about 30 miles south of Thyatira. And in John's day, Sardis was prosperous, but they were decaying. The good old days were in the past. And in many ways, the church's story reflected the city's history. But Sardis was an ancient city founded around 1200 BC. It was a royal city, but it was a naive city. Sardis believed that it was impenetrable, that it couldn't be defeated until it was conquered. It reminds me of the movie The Titanic. I'm not sure if you've seen that movie, but if you remember, in that movie, people were heard saying that the Titanic was unsinkable. It could not be sunk until it sank. This was Sardis. When John penned this letter, the city was on the decline. Their glory days were in the past. And the same was true for the church, as we're going to see that in just a moment. But notice how Christ reveals himself to the church in verse 1. He says, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, this phrase, seven spirits, may confuse you, but I want to encourage you, it's not as difficult as it may seem. John uses the same phrase in the first chapter in verse 4. You can flip back there if you'd like, but in Revelation 1, verse 4, John says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." You might be thinking at this point, that doesn't help me at all. It's still confusing. He didn't give any interpretation on the phrase. He just simply gave the phrase again. So what does it mean, or what do the seven spirits mean? Well, the seven spirits is the Holy Spirit in all of his fullness, all of his completeness, all of his power, and all of his energy. The seven stars are the angels, the leaders, or the representatives of the seven churches. So what is Jesus saying to this church when he says the seven spirits of God and the seven stars? He is saying to the church in Sardis that he sees and he knows the church completely. He is perfectly aware of what is happening in and through this church. He's not deceived. He's not ignorant. He's not naive. Jesus has a perfect knowledge because the perfect Holy Spirit has revealed the reality. He sees. He's looked through and he knows. But he's also saying that what the church desperately needs is what Jesus has, himself. The church needs revival, and revival comes only through the Lord himself. Gimmicks and manipulation will not produce genuine revival. Only God can. Let me say that again because it's lost on many in today's time. Gimmicks and manipulation will not produce genuine revival. Only God can. Well, how do I know that this church needs revival? The answer is found in the rebuke. We see the rebuke in verse 1. Look at what Jesus says. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, some might question this rebuke. If you paid attention last week, you might remember me saying that Jesus begins his letters with a commendation before he rebukes the church. Well, we don't see any commendation here. Jesus launches right into a rebuke of this church. Why? There's nothing to commend. There's nothing to commend here. Jesus says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. The Lord knows the reality of this church, that they're living off of a reputation, but he knows the reality. They are dead. That's interesting. When we read this letter, it's interesting to note that the problem with the church is the church itself. There are no false teachers listed here. There is no outside persecution for the church to fear. The church's problem is the church itself. They have their reputation of being alive, but they are dead. Flip back in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs in chapter 3. In Proverbs chapter 3, in verse 5, you'll read this. Proverbs 3, verse 5. You may know this verse well. The author says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. What does God tell us not to do in Proverbs 3? Do not lean on your own understanding. Why is that? Because we are easily deceived by what we want to see. We are finite creatures. We're limited in our abilities. We can't judge a person's heart or motives. We can't see things as they really are. We can't always see through the masks that people or churches wear. But God can, and he does. If you were to ask the church in Sardis back then when John wrote this letter, how are things going in Sardis? How's the church? How's the ministry? Undoubtedly, the people would respond to you that everything was fine, that everything was great. In fact, they might have even claimed that they were doing great things. They had a reputation of being alive, but they were dead. They might have even responded to you when you asked the question, how are things going in Sardis? They might have responded and said, hey, things are great here, brother. We have a good name. People know us. Our pastor is respected in the convention. Check out our membership rolls. We have a ton of members. Sure, we haven't seen 75% of them in 5 or 6 years, but we got a lot of members. Sardis claimed to be a healthy church, but she was dead. Sardis, as one author put it, had it all in the show window, but nothing in stock. I wonder if that describes us this morning. Does this describe our church? Now, don't be so quick to judge. Answer honestly. I encourage you to look through the scriptures and see what God says about a healthy, holy church. Is it us? Well, go read Titus. Go read the letters to the Corinthians. Read these letters in Revelation. Read 1 Timothy. How are we doing? They had a reputation of being alive, but they were dead. It's easy for churches to cling to their traditions more than the scriptures. What governs us? Is it our traditions or is it the scriptures? Do we balk at biblical change because that's not how we've always done it? A helpful antidote to this sort of thinking is to remember that this is not our church. Yeah, we belong to this church, so in that sense it is ours, but in a very real sense, we are not the head of the church. Christ is. Christ governs his church. Christ possesses sole authority over his church. Christ is the head of the church, not committees, not our opinions, and certainly not our preferences. We would do well to remember that. Christ stands above his church. This church in Sardis was dead. Is that a good thing? You all can answer that out loud this morning. I know it's a little bit intense at the moment, but you can answer that out loud. Is it a good thing that this church is dead? Absolutely not. It is not a good thing. They have a reputation for being alive, but they are dead. And dead is the language that is often used to demonstrate who and what we are apart from Christ. I think back to Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You were dead. This church was characterized by a majority of people who claimed to be Christian in name only. They were nominal Christians. Nominal means in name only. They were like the false teachers that Paul described to Timothy, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Growing up in Georgia, Jeff Foxworthy was a name that I heard often. He was a famous, at least I think he was famous, he was a famous comedian that had a bit titled, "You Might Be a Redneck." I'm not sure if any of you have heard that or not. I won't say any of those jokes this morning, but we could try that another way. We could call this, "You Might Be a Nominal Christian." Remember, nominal means in name only. You might be a nominal Christian if you cannot remember a time when you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the salvation of your soul. You might be a nominal Christian. If you lack noticeable spiritual fruit in your life, you might be a nominal Christian. As Jesus said, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. I would encourage you to go back and read the book of Galatians in chapter 5 and verses 19 through 24. Look at those two lists and look at your life and see which one resembles you. If you think about praying only when you need God to bail you out of trouble, you might be a nominal Christian. You might be a nominal Christian if you live a life characterized by immorality and a life void of repentance. Do you desire heaven only because you don't want hell and not because you long to be with Jesus Christ? If so, you might be a nominal Christian. Do you claim Christ to gain status in the community, to be well liked or thought of without any desire to follow him? If so, you might be a nominal Christian. If you attend the worship services to check off a spiritual box and not out of a desire to gather with your brothers and sisters to worship the Lord, you might be a nominal Christian. If you seek to pattern your life after your desires and not what God has revealed in His Word, you might be a nominal Christian. If you have a little love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, you might be a nominal Christian. Because John writes, if anyone says, "I love God but hates his brother," he is a liar. There's more that we could say, but I think that's enough. It's helpful to diagnose our hearts this morning. This church was walking with a false presumption of salvation. They were spiritual counterfeits, as H.B. Charles says. Now, I know that these are hard words. I mean, imagine hearing them from Christ if you were the church in Sardis. Imagine how this church might have felt when they received this letter. They come to gather together on the Lord's Day. Brothers and sisters are walking in to their meeting place. And someone arrives and says, hey, we have a word for you this morning. And they say, well, who's it from? And they begin to read the letter and they see that it's from their beloved brother, John. Then they begin to see that this is a word from Christ himself. You can imagine the anxiety building in the room as they sat down to hear the words from Christ to them. And he starts off, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Well, Christ doesn't leave them without hope, however. In verses 2 through 3, he lists 5 commands. If the church wishes to see revival, here's what the Lord requires. We see this in verses 2 through 3. He says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. 5 commands from Christ himself to the church in Sardis. And we see this beginning in verse 2 with the first command, wake up. Wake up. These words hit like a cold splash of water on your face while you're sleeping. Wake up. He calls the church to wake up and to open their eyes to the reality of the situation. John Cotter, one of the preeminent leaders in leadership and leading change, says that the first step in leading effective change is to establish urgency. He says that you must examine the realities and identify and discuss the crises. And this is what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? Wake up. Open your eyes to the situation. Understand the reality. Don't be deceived into thinking that who you once were is who you are today. Look at how far you have fallen, Sardis. It's easy to slide into spiritual apathy when we lose sight of reality. Jesus establishes urgency here. In verse 3, he says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is referencing his second coming in this verse, but I do believe that the second coming of Christ plays a significant factor in our present. Jesus warns this church that if you don't get it together, if you don't wake up, if you don't repent, if you don't get your heart right, I'm going to remove this church. I'm going to come against you like a thief in the night. You will be totally unaware. I will bring my judgment upon you. Could those words be said to us today? Get it together. Like I said, I don't believe that this is referring to a second coming, but I do think the second coming of Christ plays a massive factor in our lives today. The stakes are high, church. Sadly, I think we lose sight of that reality. We forget the stakes. Jesus warns them of destruction. He warns them of judgment. If they don't get it together, they will face the discipline of the Almighty God. The stakes are high. It's easy to slide into spiritual apathy when you fail to realize the reality. Now, there's much debate concerning the doctrine of eschatology. Eschatology, if you're unaware, is the doctrine of the last things. And there are various opinions on the subject, and the scriptures aren't as black and white as we would like them to be on this topic. But here is the reality. Christ is returning. Do you believe that this morning? Christ will return. Do you believe that? Let me follow that question up with a second question. Does your belief in that truth shape how you think and live in the present? Do we live with this sort of urgency? And we see here, Jesus is warning the church in Sardis that if they don't get it together, he will come like a thief in the night and he will bring himself against this church. But we also know that Christ will come again. He will return. Do we live with an urgency? No one knows the day or hour of the appearance of Christ. Anyone who says that they do is a liar and should not be trusted. No one knows the day or the hour. Christ will return again. Do we live with that sort of urgency? Do we understand that there is a heaven and that there is a hell and that God will usher some into eternal glory with him and others into eternal judgment? I think the church, and I'm speaking generally here, I think the church may profess a belief in this but live without any sort of urgency. Because churches spend a lot of time arguing about things that ultimately don't matter. Right? They do. Churches will spend hours debating paint colors and carpet colors, or whether pastors should wear suits, or whether or not they should have facial hair, or whether we should bring drinks into the meeting space, and various other silly things. I hear of these arguments and I'm left thinking, does this really matter? I'm not saying that we shouldn't consider it, but good night. People are dying and going to hell. Certainly there are things better that we can focus on. The church in Sardis needed to wake up. Do we? Does the First Baptist Church in Monroe City need to wake up? I know what you might be thinking. I'm here, aren't I? Don't tell me to wake up. I'm in Sunday service. Maybe not every Sunday. Maybe 75% of the time I'm here. I'm in a Sunday school. I'm on a committee. I volunteer my time. I give to the church. I bring my Bible to the service. Consider Judas. Consider Judas. That guy had access to the best preacher and teacher that has ever and will ever walk this earth. He sat at the feet of Jesus Christ himself and listened to him preach. He walked with Jesus Christ and listened to him teach. He observed the miracles. He saw the feeding of the thousands. He saw. He heard. And when Jesus said, on the night before he was betrayed, "One of you will betray me," none of the disciples stood up and said, "It's got to be Judas." They didn't know. He played it well. He played his part well. Some of you in here this morning might need to wake up. I believe that if we kept our eyes on the main thing, many of these petty issues that people hold so dearly would disappear. Do we live in light of what has happened and what is to come? Do we live gospel-shaped lives? Are we guilty of substituting the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints for faith only to be applied one day a week? Has the fire faded in our lives? Has it faded in our church? If so, we need to wake up. Second, Jesus commands the church to strengthen what remains. So first, we need to examine the reality of our hearts this morning. Second, we need to strengthen what remains. And Sardis was to strengthen what remained. The church in Sardis had grown cold. One commentator said they had grown content with a mediocre, halfway, comfortable, and convenient Christianity. The lost among whom they lived, worked, and prayed saw nothing different or unique about them. The culture did not oppose them. It simply ignored them as of no real consequence or significance. To strengthen what remains, we need to examine the reality of our hearts and our churches. We need an honest assessment. Second, we need to give ourselves to much intercessory prayer, which requires great humility. Third, we need to encourage one another in the faith. Some remained in the church that were undefiled. They needed to be strengthened to continue in faithfulness. They needed to be reminded that their labor was not in vain. The same is true for us today. We need to encourage one another in the faith. This might look like encouraging a brother or sister seeking to live faithfully in a family that opposes Christ. This might look like encouraging and praying for your pastors as they seek to lead the church to greater biblical fidelity. It might mean gathering with brothers and sisters who work with you to pray and help one another be faithful in the workplace for that day. Strengthen what remains. Third, Jesus commands them to remember. Remember what? The gospel. If you're taking notes, I would encourage you to write this down. Remembrance aids revival. Remembrance aids revival. I'm unsure of where I heard that originally. It's not my quote, but it's true. Remembrance aids revival. Jesus tells the church in Sardis, and he commands us today to remember. To remember the gospel. Friends, there will never be a season of your Christian life where you don't need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a one. There will never be a season in your Christian life where you do not need the gospel. What should you remember? You should remember the centrality of the gospel. Paul says that he delivered to the Corinthians what was of first importance to him. And what was it? It was the gospel. Remind yourself of the centrality of the gospel. Remind yourself of the content of the gospel. Remind yourself that Jesus Christ came to seek and save that which was lost. Remind yourself that you were lost and you were helpless at one point in time, but Christ redeemed you. Remind yourself that Jesus lived the life that you couldn't live, and he died the death that you should have died, that he was buried in the tomb, but gloriously resurrected from that tomb 3 days later, conquering sin, death, and Satan, that he ascended to the Father, where now he lives to make intercession on your behalf, and he will one day return to retrieve his bride into glory. Remind yourself of that. Remind yourself of the assurance of the gospel. Remind yourself that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Remind yourself of the gospel's call on your life. Remind yourself that you are to be an ambassador for Christ's kingdom to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Remind yourself of that. Remember. Remember, remember, remember. But don't just remind yourself of the what. Remind yourself of the how. Remind yourself of the moment you first believed. Remember how the Holy Spirit invaded your life and opened your eyes to the folly of living apart from God. And he showed you for the very first time the beauty of the crucified and resurrected Christ. Remember the joy that the Spirit brought to your heart and your mind the hour you first believed. As John Newton wrote, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Remember, church. Remember, you will never waste your time reflecting on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, wake up, strengthen, remember, forth they are to keep it. Hold on tight to the truths of the gospel. Hold on tight to the truths of God's word. Keep it. Obey. Walk in faithfulness. Don't just hold it in your mind. Hold it in your heart and live according to the truth of God's word. Lastly, they are to repent. Apparently, this church had forgotten repentance. Repentance is necessary for coming to faith, but it's also essential for living, for walking in faith. As one commentator said, repentance is to be our companion throughout our Christian life and pilgrimage. We never grow out of it or mature beyond it. They were to repent. As I've said in the past, repentance is a change of thinking that leads to a change of living. It's being confronted with something and turning the other way. They needed to wake up. They needed to strengthen what remains. They needed to remember. They needed to keep it, and they needed to repent. Before we close this morning, I want us to look at this beautiful reminder that we see in verses 4-6. Jesus says, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis. People have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Isn't that good news, friends? We will never have our names removed from the book of life. Be encouraged in that reality this morning. And may that truth shape your life. I'll leave you with this quote from Chuck Swindoll. Listen to these words. "Finally, a dead church lacks evangelistic and missionary zeal. Turned inward on their own needs, preferences, and comfort, unhealthy churches give half-hearted attention to the conversion of the lost. In contrast, living churches devote time, resources, and energy to both local evangelism and worldwide missions. In the message to Sardis, we saw Christ revealed as the life giver. He alone grants spiritual vitality to those with a comatose or dying faith. In light of his urgent alarm to Sardis, all of us who tend toward spiritual stupor must turn from stale religious routine and embrace the abundant life only Jesus Christ can provide. He extends a sincere invitation to you right now that if you feel the stiffness of spiritual rigor, mortis setting in, take Christ's words to heart, wake up, and declare your devotion. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray.